Okay, we're going to go to the book of John in the New Testament. And also, I'm going to be going back and forth in the Old Testament. So we're going to hit Genesis 1 and John 1. So I want you first to turn to John 1, put a finger on it, and then turn to Genesis, and that's where we're going to start. Now, when I first came a Christian about 23, 24 years ago, I didn't know anything. It was the first time I ever entered, a church. I didn't know that I was supposed to read the book of John. So I started to open the book and started to read the book from Genesis, from cover to cover. And as I read Genesis, I said, wow, that's an awesome explanation of the heavens and earth and how it was created. And I went through the Old Testament. I got to the New Testament, and I came to the book of John. And it came to my understanding that the book of John and the book of Genesis 1:1 was connected. And even the words that they use, and that's what I want to share tonight with. I want to share the evidence that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead of the Trinity. I want to share that during the creation in Genesis 1:1, God, meaning Jesus, was with the Father God and the Father, I'm assuming the God, the Spirit. Let's just read Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. There's four things that I want to point out in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The word beginning. The word beginning here is not referring to a time, a period, where it's beyond our realm, where God is dealing with internal things. Here, the word beginning has to do with the creation of the heavens and earth. It's a period of time where we want to say that there's a starting point of so-called earth and the universe. The second thing I want to point out is the word God. In Hebrew, the word is Elohim. The word is broken down into two words in Hebrew. Ella, meaning in the plural form, and him, meaning God. Plurality of God, or God polarity. Third, I want to show the creation and the heavens and the earth. Here we have a small glimpse in a detail how God explained how the earth was formed. And last, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Just taking verse 1 and 2, we can see the Father God and we can see the Holy Spirit God dwelling here at the beginning of the creation. But the question is, was there Jesus, the second part of the Trinity, here as well? Remember I said keep your finger on John, flip to John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the book of John, it confirms and is talking about the same beginning. Not an internal beginning, but a beginning of time where the earth was created. Here, I believe strongly that John the writer is talking closely what had happened and the connection to Genesis 1, where he was with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and of course, himself. Now, this brings up the most interesting conversation. Can we explain the Trinity? Is there any good evidence for the Trinity? You know, this is part of our faith. Besides the resurrection, this is what makes us stand apart from any other faith or belief, that our God has three person distinct but yet one God. Can we prove it? Can we have a definition for it? As I teach youths, and I've been teaching for a while before coming to Calvary Chapel on staff, I've taught probably my youth group maybe about 7 years straight, and they were pretty good in apologetics. So this is how I explained it to them, and hopefully it makes sense to you too. There's a difference between an example of the Trinity and a definition of a Trinity. The example of a Trinity would be something like this. There are 7 days that equals 1 week. There are 65 days that equals 1 year. In a baseball inning, there are three outs, that equals, actually six outs, that equals one inning. But three outs, if you're a team, one inning. Five pennies equals one nickel. I think you got the point. If we had to take a shape to give an example of the Trinity, a lot of people use a circle and they cut a pie and said, there's a portion for the Father, there's a portion for the Son, and a portion for the Holy Spirit. But I feel that there's a better example for the Trinity. I use a triangle. Why? The triangle is still one shape, and yet it is distinct three different points. Each point is separate, but yet identical to the other point. Here is what you call an example of the Trinity. So what would be the definition of the Trinity? What I hold in my hand is called the Bible. The Bible is monotheistic. That means it believes that God is a oneness of God, not a plurality of God that we believe in many gods. In the Bible, there is only certain characteristics and attributes that a one God could do. Meaning, can someone be eternal? Can someone justify someone? Can someone be all-knowing? Can someone be all-present at one time? Can somebody be all-powerful? There is only one person that can fit that description, and that is God, a monotheistic. Now, if we can prove that there is the Father God that can clear, I'm just going to hold to the attributes and character of Supreme Being, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, then we have the definition. So when I define the Trinity, I say, first of all, let me explain who God is. He's a monotheistic God. He's one God. And he has all these attributes that only God can do. But wait a minute. I can show you that there's another person and another person that can do the same thing. I'll give you an example. Who can forgive sin for man? We all know the Father can forgive sin, right? If you're up kicking notes, if you want to turn, that's fine. Isaiah 43, 25. It says, I am the Lord who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. We also know that Jesus forgives sins. If you turn to Mark 2, I'm not going to read a little, but I want to make my point. Mark 2, verse 1. I'll give you some time to turn. It says, and when he had come back from Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the words to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. But there was some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their heart. Why does this man speak this way or that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? But it goes on, it gets better. And immediately Jesus is aware of his spirit, that they were reasoning that way within themselves, and said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, I say, rise up and take up your pallet and go home. Jesus forgives sins. The Holy Spirit, if you want to take notes or turn, it's in Hebrews 10, 15, 18. And it starts this way. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us, for after saying that this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart and on their mind, and I will write them, and I will write on them. He would then said, and their sins and their lawlessness deeds I will remember no more. This is quoted by the Holy Spirit. Who is internal? The Father, Psalm 90, verse 2. Jesus, Micah 5, 2. The Spirit, Hebrews 9, 14. Who is responsible for the creation? The Father, Isaiah 40, 28. Jesus, Hebrews 1, verse 8 to 10. The Spirit, Isaiah 40, verse 12 and 14. Who is responsible for Jesus' resurrection? The Father, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10. John, chapter 2, verse 19 and 21. And the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 11. When I did my study, there is pages and pages of this definition of the Trinity. If we can show the definition of the Trinity, then the Trinity must be true. Here again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit fits the diagram of a monotheistic God that carries the only attribute that only God can. Plain and simple. Now, Jehovah Witness, going back to Genesis, Genesis 1:26, we'll use this verse to say that, wait a minute, the creation of mankind was created maybe by an angel. For it says this, if you turn it to Genesis 1:26 and 27, then God, the word in Hebrew is Elohim, again remember, Ela and Him, plural, polarity of God, said to us, the word us, let's make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, and over the sea, and over the birds, and over the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And when I was sharing to one Jehovah's Witness, showing that this word us, I said, wait a minute, Earl, that does not prove to me that us is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I said, wait a minute now. Did you read verse 27? I said, open your New World Translation and read it to me. And if you read it, it says this. God created man in His own image. Not in an angel, not in a plant, not in an animal, in His own image. In image of God, He created male and female. He created them. Even in verse 26, that phrase, our image and our likeness, has to be someone of the same kind. It couldn't be someone of a different kind or combination of kind. In our image, in our likeness, would refer to one kind. If you're turning to Deuteronomy 6:4, very important passage. I would definitely take a note on this. For the Judaism, this is one of the most important verses that they have to memorize. It says this, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God." Again, Elohim. Yahweh is one. What's so significant about "Hear, O Israel"? Yahweh is God, is our God, and Yahweh is one. The word one, it is in the Hebrew akid. And what that means, it is a compound unity. What that compound unity means is something like this. If we're in Genesis, I know I'm jumping, Genesis 2:24, you can just listen to me, and I'll read it out. This is where God said, a man and a woman who is married, they're no longer two flesh, but they're now one flesh. The word one is akad, a compound unity. Two person, one person now. In Genesis, there's also another one. It is in Genesis 1:5. It says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." The word first day in Hebrew is akad. Again, the compound unity of one. Now, it could have been said that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, O Yahweh God, our God is Yakid." Yakid would mean a singular one, not a compound one. Again, if we had to draw a picture, if God, even in the first beginning of Genesis 1, the word God, Elohim, is a plurality of God. And here, Hero Israel, God is one, Akid, is a compound unity. It makes a lot of sense. There's also some more evidence in Genesis, and I want to just stay in Genesis and move on. In Genesis 3:22, Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us, like one of us. There's the word again, us, knowing good and evil. Genesis 11:7. Come, let us go down. And they're confused their language. Again, us, referring to that triune God. Going back to John 1, we have just explained that God, Jesus, was with the Father, God, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to go on reading that says, in the beginning was the Word God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word was, a lot of people miss that. The word was is a past tense. We know in Hebrew that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. If God was God back then, he is still God now. In Philippians 2:5, it clarifies that when Jesus was a man, he still was God. If you're taking notes, it says, Jesus, while being man, still existed in the form of God. The Greek word for exist has to refer to something that never stops. So even if Jesus had some limitations of being man, the hypostatic man, he was still existing in the form of God. And that just confirms Colossians 2:9, referring to Jesus as a man again. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. But here's the big thing. Just using John 1, the word was in the original manuscript, it isn't saying that Jesus was God. It's actually, if you read the Greek translation, it says that God is the Word. Huge difference. That's why I think Jehovah's Witness got it wrong by saying Jesus is a God. In the original, it just says God is the Word, or is the Word, period. Clarifying again that Jesus is God. Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I love it. This is a platform for us. If you are teaching, we can show evolution versus creationism. There is three positions in how this earth came to be. Of course, we know creationism. We also need to know that there's something called theistic evolution. And of course, evolution. Theistic evolution basically says this. I'm not going to spend a whole long time in a theistic evolution. It just says that God was the creator of the first matter. And everything after that evolves was all by random selection, random choice. Well, evolution has nothing to do that mass could have been created by God. It created itself. And here's my problem with evolution. And this is not a study on pointing out the fallacies of evolution. I just want to deal with it because it's here, that Jesus Christ created all things. In evolution, I just list four small things that I thought could be pointed out that evolution or theistic evolution is wrong. The first and second law of thermodynamics. The first law that just states simply that there's a constant energy that never changed. We're in a closed system. The second law of thermodynamics, we have a starting point and everything runs downwards. Not from order, but to disorder. It's called entropy. Just that alone itself proves that there is nothing moving upwards in the chain of being in order or complexity or in intelligence. Everything has a starting point. Everything has a winding start point, as though if I wind a clock and I release my hand, it starts to go backwards. Nothing goes forward. The law of the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, falls in this place. Second, the universe is caused and not uncaused. Meaning, some people feel that the universe is internal. That it is the proof that there is no starting time. For if we can prove that there's a starting time, then we can prove that there was a creator. Here, not getting too dipped into it, there is a starting point that that our universe has started. And we can prove that, I mean, really easy. The other fallacy, missing fossil, transitional fossil. There is no in-between, intermediate fossil between a reptile, between a fish and a reptile, from a reptile to a bird. There is none. There is no evidence anywhere in any museum that can show evidence of a transitional form of one species turning to another species at all. The fort, somebody just mentioned this to me and I had fun with this. He said, Earl, a monkey is 99% of a human being, meaning man is 90%, 99% of a monkey. So that must mean that a monkey, we came from a monkey, or a monkey evolved to a human being. And I stopped the person, wait a minute, okay, I understand. I don't believe that, I can probably dispute that, but I just wanna use some logic on this. If you say we evolved from monkey because monkey is 99% of man, show me what was the 99% of a monkey that was evolved to a monkey. Show me again after that what's 99% from that form to another form. He can't. There is no transitional form. You cannot, even if a monkey is 99% of a human being, there is nothing beyond the monkey that's 99% from a fish to a bird, or a reptile to a bird, or a monkey to a human being. It isn't there, period, at all. Creationism. The reason why we believe in creationism, because it shows a purpose and a design. It reflects the creator and the intelligence of him. Psalm 119. The heavens tells the glory of God, and their expansions is declaring the work of his hand. Day to day pours out forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The nose. It can detect an invisible molecule. It can turn that molecule to a sensation that sends it a signal to the brain that turns into a chemical that tags this chemical with a tag of an emotion and storages it like a server on a computer. At any time it will, we can call up a sensation, a smell, and remember what it was. Even if you close your eyes right now, if I tell you there's a beautiful red rose, I'm pretty sure you can smell that red rose. But here's the funny part about our nose. It takes an invisible molecule to turn it into a sensation, to turn it into a liquid chemical. The scientists are baffled. They do know that as soon as your nose detects a molecule, it sprays a protein spray. And that protein spray sticks to that molecule and then goes into something called a sternal duct. That sternal duct then absorbs it. And then for some strange reason or know-how, it turns it into a chemical, as we know right now, a memory. Our head. There are over 100,000 chemical reactions that goes on in our brain every second. There's over 50 psychoactive drugs that our brain produces. Some of them is called endorphins. It is a painkiller that is 3 times more potent than any morphine. Serotonin. It is produced by the brain to help our mood under control, to control it. Dopamine. It makes the people more talkative and excitable. Macrophage. Is a large amoeba-like cell which rebuilds an injured tissue and devours bacteria. Usually when we have fever, we want to take a Tylenol, or we want to take something to suppress the fever. Now they're finding out that even in our fever, there's a purpose. Our body produces something called T cells, and our brain is only activated when a bacteria infects a certain area and sends a signal to our brain, and that brain causes a fever to create T cells. These T cells are crucial in fighting a bacteria. Even now, I just read, they're finding out even at a high fever, it can even eat cancer. It's amazing, the human body. It just shows the intelligence of the Creator. It is not by chance. The eyes. There's different kind of tears. There's a chemical that we discrete from our eyes. One of them is a painkiller when we cry. The other is a smoothing emotional tear that we let out. There's a moat behind the eye that doesn't carry blood vessel, but is crucial to taking away bacteria and letting in certain light and repairing our eyes. Even it's known to be the very glue that keeps a retina together. It is beyond understanding how we can sit here and think that all this was by chance and random. Again, creationism, the reason why we can show it, because it proves intelligent, it proves purpose, it proves designed, and we can go on and on in that. It just says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ doesn't just give life, as I tell the kids. He doesn't just give resuscitation if you're dead. He gives something called eternal life. He is the only one that can give eternal life. The word justification and sanctification. Jesus Christ is the only one, of course, we're talking about Jesus and his role as what he did on the cross for us, can justify us into heaven. No one here can earn a place in heaven. No one can buy a place in heaven. No one can live three times a reincarnation, of course we don't believe in that, to better themselves to a better place in heaven. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. And only he can give that life. Only he can give that authority to life. When I was teaching this verse with the kids, I had a smaller room, and I turned off the lights, and I asked the question. Before I turned off the lights, I asked, is darkness all around us? And they said, no, because the lights was on. When they turned off the lights, and they couldn't see their own neighbor, myself, then they realized that darkness was all around them. Jesus is that light. You cannot extinguish his light. His light is forever. Darkness cannot comprehend it. Somebody mentioned to me, a youth at this time, mentioning using dark. So why did God create evil? And he said, God did not create evil. Basically, in a short, this is the definition. There is really no definition for evil. The definition of evil is the absence of good. Is it the same definition of no heat? In our closed system, we cannot dissipate or come to zero heat. It's impossible. We always will have heat. But our dictionary says there's a definition called no heat. In the same sense, God did not create evil. Evil is here because there's a lack of goodness in mankind and a choice of that. Verse 5, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Again, only Jesus can bring that clarity to our lives. Nothing. No intelligence, no sitting at a spiritual guide, not in a yoga position. Only Jesus can bring clarity and purpose to our lives. Verse 6. There came a man who was sent by God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all may believe through him. And he was not the light, but he came to testify of the light. The word here, John, is not the John of the writer. This is John the Baptist, who was called to go out and testify of this light that was going to come, that's going to be shining in every man, to every cavity darkness, that he would be the one to be the Savior of the world. But there was a reason why that John was testifying to the Jewish people, and we'll get to that hopefully tonight. If not, I'm not sure if Cliff will be back, but we can continue that. So here we see that John the Baptist is now being sent to testify of the light. It goes on even a little further that says that he was commissioned by God when he said by the Father, when you see the baptism, when you see the dove ascending and stays upon this Jesus, this is the one. He was commissioned by the Father to testify as well too. Now, there is a difference between light and a false light. They came to testify of the true light, meaning John the Baptist. In my study, I found that there are a lot of people who use the word Jesus Christ, and they use it as a fact that Jesus is their God. One of them is Mormonism. In Mormonism, Jesus is a God, but he's an exalted man. And what that means is that he once was a man like you and I, and he exalted by following the endowments and all the commandments that a Mormon should do, and he was inherited to become a God. They see Jesus as a brother of Lucifer. They do not believe that Jesus' atonement on the cross was the one he said to Telestai, it is finished, was the point of redemption. They see the blood that Jesus spilled was in the garden when he was sweating drops of blood. In Mormonism, they believe in three heavens. There's really no true hell, although they say there's a hell. Every single person, somewhere or another, will come to one of these three heavens. And even if you fall into the Lord's heaven, someone could baptize you to get up to at least to the second heaven. Mormons also have their own Bibles. They use the word Jesus Christ. They kind of stick with the old King James, but they have their own writings. And how they got their own writings is because Joseph Smith, he translated these so-called 10 plates. Of course, we don't have it now, but they claimed that he had 10 plates. And it's called glass glazing. He would drop a stone, a magic stone in a hat, and it would cover all the light. And as he would drop the stone, he would give a word of course, for Greek, and then he would translate that word, and a scriber would copy it down. If you have any study in Mormonism, you'll find a lot of contradictions, a lot of problems with that translation with Mormon does. As a woman for Mormonism, I'm sorry to say, there's not much. For a man, he will have his own planet if he becomes a god, and he will have a wife, and he'll make spiritual babies. Mormon exalts the fall of mankind, meaning the fall of mankind through Satan tempting Eve was a purpose of God, because God said, be fruitful and multiply. And without that fall, they couldn't be fruitful and multiply. See, what happens is every spiritual baby that a god and goddess makes has to have a physical body. So that physical body is at birth, given at birth, and they have a chance to become God, a male God, Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witness is an interesting cult as well too. They also believe in Jesus Christ, but they believe in another God, and they claim this another God was Jesus. They claim that Michael the Archangel, who was in heaven, who was created by Jesus, and he came back as Jesus to do a redemption for all mankind. And as he's done his redemption, he's now back in heaven as Michael the archangel. They have a problem because we all know and we all read that Jesus will return. The question is, if Michael, who came to here to the earth as Jesus and now back in Michael, can never return as Jesus, who is coming back? They really don't believe in a heaven. They believe in a heaven in a sense that only 144,000 reached heaven, and it is closed in the 1950s. Every other person that receives Jehovah's Witness doctrine or becomes a Jehovah's Witness will now live forever, not in heaven, but here on earth, and they call this paradise. They believe that one day God will destroy not the earth, as we see in 2 Peter, or the heavens. They believe that word destruction has to do with the society of man's organization, that they will be protected and that they will live forever. Jehovah's Witnesses really don't believe in hell. They believe you'll be annihilated if you're non-believer or if you're, Jehovah's Witness. They believe that Jesus, and I'm referring again to Michael, but now just Jesus, was the creator of all things. God the Father created Jesus, and Jesus created all other things. So when we say that Jesus is the creator of all things, they see it as, yes, he created all things, but he was created first from God. They believe that Jesus did not die on a cross. They believe that Jesus died on a stake. They have said over and over that Jesus has returned to set up the kingdom here. Because they were wrong, they have to say that Jesus is now living in the kingdom hall in the Jehovah's Witness, and the second returning will now be spiritual because he's already here. Again, another belief, a false light, not the true light. Islam. I'll make it short on this one. In Islam, they see Jesus as one of the 124,000 prophets. Muhammad, being the last prophet, is the prophet. Jesus will return with Muhammad, but he would be the one that will slay all non-believers at the coming of the 12th Iman. In Islam, there is no guarantee that you make to heaven. Regardless if you follow everything that they tell you to do, the hadith that Muhammad lived his life to, it doesn't guarantee you that you make it to heaven. Allah can change his mind at any time and pull you out. The only promise they have to get to heaven is through death, and that death is a holy death. That's why you see the bombings. That's why you see giving their life for a holy war. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. In Islam, again, there is no hell. There really is not a hell. Here, again, I wanted to state that John came to testify of the true light. There is a lot of false lights out there. John the Baptist pointed us to the true light, and we are so grateful that we have that true light. When I came to teach today, I had all my notes. I went in my computer and everything was gone. So I am going along as one who's just trusting the Lord. Let's read on. Verse 8. He was not the light, but he came that he might be bearing witness of the light. 9, there was the true light which come into the world, and then enlightened every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It is so inconceivable to think that God, who created the heavens and earth, every single thing that we touch and move in, that he came to this earth, and that he was not recognized. And for the very fact of humbleness that he was, that did not require for man to recognize who he is. His purpose and his mission, his responsibility for coming on earth was one reason only. That reason was for our salvation. This so-called time that we're living in is temporary. There is something that awaits us in heaven that will be for eternity. Yes, the Bible gives us some picture of what eternity will be like, but here on earth, God knew. Why would he want to prove to himself, to mankind, that who he was? His mission was to redeem man from sin. And the only way to do that is to spill his blood on the cross. And at that moment, at that time, when he did, he conquered all the principalities. Verse 12. But as many as received them, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. I love this. Remember now, all of us is not Jewish descendant. All of us does not fall into the so-called pattern. We're of Moses, the law. Our forefathers were Jewish. We are called, most of us are here are called Gentiles. We're grafted in into this so-called beautiful blessing that was only for the Jewish people. Here, John the writer clearly states, it is not only for those who are Jewish, or for those who are, it's for all those who just believe that Jesus is God. That is just amazing. It just opens up a whole lot. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, not of the will of, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Basically, you can't earn your position in heaven. You cannot buy your position. You cannot inherit it, your position in heaven. It's about belief and faith. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of his only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'll end with this. There's a difference between mercy and grace. The best way I can explain mercy and grace is this. If I was a judge and someone came to my courtroom and the prosecutor said, Mr. Smith here was caught stealing in a supermarket and we're now going to press charges on him. I called him to the my bench and I asked, why did you steal from the supermarket? He said, well, sir, you know, we don't have parents. What do you mean? Well, I have four siblings at home and I don't go to school. I don't have a job and I need to feed my brothers and sisters. Me being compassion, I say, wow, I'll have mercy on you. I'll let you go. You know, I understand, but you shouldn't be doing this. That would be mercy. But mercy has limitations. Just because I have mercy on this person, Mr. Smith, doesn't mean I will have mercy on Mr. Jones. I would say mercy is limited, while grace isn't. Grace has no boundaries. If we're looking at sin itself, there is no limit on how deep your sin is that Jesus cannot forgive. As far as the east, as far as the west, to Jesus, and when he forgives you, it is cleaned. But with grace, there's still some boundaries, meaning that even though he gave the atonement for grace as far as from east and far as from west, he still puts a limit on grace, meaning if a non-believer continues to sin, his destiny is death, judgment. Correct. Yet, in the light of grace, God gives this unmeasurable wideness to atonement. But yet we have to remember There's still walls around grace. God walls that's unlimited is on grace, is on love, but it is narrow on certain things. It is narrow on how we sanctify ourselves towards him. Yes, his grace, but his grace or his anger, his ways will not strive with man forever. But anyway, within mercies and grace, that's the difference between mercy. Mercy is limited in a sense of emotions and is just within one person. I will have mercy on Mr. Smith, not on all person who's homeless or who's trying to make a living for their brothers and sisters. Well, grace in an idea, it does. But anyway, let's bow our head and pray. Father, we give you so much glory. I pray that your hand was upon this service. I pray that you would continue to bless the Saturday night teaching, Lord. I pray that I explained as clear as I could your truth and your promises and your insight of who you are, Lord, of how you created the heavens and earth, who you are, and why there is three distinct persons within the Trinity. Lord, I pray that there is a definite truth and not a false truth or false light. I pray that we will always know that, Lord. I pray that your hand will continue to be with Bill as he's in Israel, as he brings back the team. I pray that you'll continue to bless Cliff with the peace and just bless our time here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.